with you. It's always a great privilege to come to North Bradley and to share fellowship with you. I feel somewhat overdressed with my tie, but I thought I'd keep Steve company. So there we are. Thank you for your welcome, and thanks for your invitation. Well, it happened. Prince Harry and Meghan Markle were eventually married yesterday. I was only thinking, actually, that the country was split yesterday. Our society was split. There were those who were glued to the television in the morning, watching the wedding, and those who were glued to the television in the afternoon, watching the FA Cup final. Or perhaps some people were glued to the television all day, I don't know. We just saw the highlights of both in the evening, but that's another story. Anyway, there we have it. They're married. The streets of Windsor thronged with well-wishers and, I guess, many millions of people across the world. I understand something like 2 billion. Is that right? 2 billion people across the world were either watching the events on television or on the internet. So it's amazing, isn't it, how British royal weddings attract such enthusiasm, not just here, but overseas. Well, particularly the States on this occasion, so perhaps we can understand that. And actually, as spectacles go, it doesn't get any better, does it? It doesn't get any better. Plenty of plaudits from the commentators, and one couldn't help being moved with the ceremony, the pomp and the ceremony, the smiles, the happiness. But, you know, it occurs to me that even royal weddings, with all their pomp and pageantry, they actually will pale into insignificance when we consider that great wedding at the end of time, when the bride of Christ, the church, will actually be united with the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be a spectacle like no other. Can't imagine it. And preparations for yesterday's wedding were immense. No expense was spared. I understand that the cost was in the order of £32 million, most of which was to go towards security. And I actually, I went on to Google and found out the cost of the wedding cake. I wonder how much you think the wedding cake cost. £50,000. Oh, a sniff, isn't it, really? £50,000. I suppose if there were about... You're a mathematician, aren't you, Richard? Anyway, if there were 600 guests and £50,000, that must have been about nearly £90 a slice or something like that, do you reckon? Yeah. Good. So, there we are. No expense. But you know, the wedding that will take place at the end of time, the preparations for that took place back in eternity. So however immense the preparations were for yesterday's wedding, that pales into insignificance when you think of the preparations that took place back in eternity so that we could be united as a church, the bride of Christ, with our bridegroom. And the expense, £32 million, well, that actually too pales into insignificance when we think of the expense that it cost God to bring about this wedding, the precious blood of Jesus. No expense could come anywhere close to meeting that expense. So there we have it. A wedding took place yesterday. And Ephesians 1, which we're not looking at this morning, teaches us about how the events for that final wedding that we're going to experience actually came about in eternity past and started with God actually choosing us. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of this world. And God not only chose us to save us, but not only did he do that, but he chose to adopt us into his family. So not only have we been saved from sin, marvelous though that is, but we've actually been adopted into his very family. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Jesus. Quite, quite amazing, isn't it? And that was planned by God in eternity. And we're told also in Ephesians chapter 1 that God's purpose in doing so was that he might be praised through us. Now, these are great themes, and they center on the fact that our salvation is God's initiative. It's God's choice of us. The relationship that we as Christians have to God does not actually derive, not in the first instance, on anything we have done or could ever do, but in God taking the initiative on our behalf. That's what Ephesians teaches us. That is the Christian gospel. We learn here that we were chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. How could we possibly do anything to bring that about if it was before the foundation of the world? We simply didn't exist. Nobody did. And that's what Scripture teaches us. Now, the chapter that we're looking at this morning, and I haven't got a watch. There's a clock there, and it's about right. Okay, so I'll keep an eye on that clock. The passage that we're thinking about this morning, which is from Ephesians chapter 2, takes us further. It continues this theme of chapter 1 and actually explains why our salvation was necessary. It explains how it's been achieved and what a difference it makes. And those are the things we're thinking about this morning. What difference it makes in terms of our relationship with God. And just going back to yesterday, just for a moment, actually, the events of yesterday mark a transformation in the life of Meghan Markle. She was a commoner, as are we, in fact, of course, and she's now royal. There's been this remarkable translation. She was not previously a royal. She wasn't even previously of the aristocracy. She was a commoner, but now she is a royal. Transformation, amazing transformation. She's now known as Her Royal Highness. Is it the Duchess of Sussex? Yes. But even that pales into insignificance compared to our transformation, the transformation of those who've been saved by Jesus and have become one with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's purpose in writing this letter, this particular chapter, this passage, was to encourage these Christians at Ephesus by describing something about this transformation that they went into. This transformation from strangers and aliens to becoming the redeemed people of God, the bride of Christ. And what was true of them in the first century is equally true of us this morning. If we have said, "I will," to Jesus, we can be encouraged by the realization of what God has done for us and his purposes for us. It should encourage us in our walk with him, both as individuals and as a fellowship. So there are three things this morning. Firstly, we're looking back to what we were, and in verses 1 to 3 and verses 11 to 12, Paul makes statements about what we were before we came to Christ. And he uses two expressions. The first is in verse 1, where he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the first thing he says. And the second thing he says about their previous way of life is found in verse 12. Where he says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise." So two things. Firstly, these Ephesians had been dead in trespasses and sins. That's the first thing. And the second thing is that they were separated from Christ. They were aliens. They were strangers. And that was their previous status. And these two statements mark their situation before they came to know Christ. And what was true of them, again, in the first century, is also true of us, if we're believers this morning. You know, we were once in that state, dead in trespasses and sins. We were separated from Christ. And that is still the state of those who are not in Christ. So let's just unpack this for a few minutes. In the first instance, Paul refers to the Ephesians as having been dead, dead in trespasses and sins. But of course, that they were very much alive physically. They had every signs of life. They had a pulse and all that sort of stuff. They were walking about. They were alive physically, but they lacked spiritual life. That's the point. They lacked spiritual life. They had no spiritual appetite for God or for the things of God. And the cause of this is described in two ways. They're dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins. I understand that the word trespass means a fourth step. Crossing a line, crossing a boundary, deviating from a path. You may be walking, or maybe you're hikers, some of you, or once were, I don't know. And you come across a sign that says, trespassers will be prosecuted. Actually, it's a lot of rubbish, because trespass is not a criminal act, and you can't be prosecuted for something other than a criminal act. Now, if you trespass and you cause damage, then you can be prosecuted, but you can't be... Anyway, that's another point. But the fact is that if you deviate from the path, if you go down the path, you are actually trespassing. You've crossed a line, you've crossed a boundary. Do you get the point? You've taken a fourth step. You've trespassed. And Paul says you are dead in trespasses, but also dead in not just trespasses, but sins. And sin... The word for sin here is falling short of a standard. You've fallen short of a standard. You didn't get 100% or even 99% are actually, truth be told, anything like it. You didn't even meet your own standard. But the standard that really matters is God's standard. God's standard is pure and holy. And so we both take four steps and we fall short of standards. And they're both words which describe wrongdoing. The one is active, the other is passive. But, you know, it's quite interesting how we sometimes measure wrongdoing. And certainly people that we know who aren't Christians measure wrongdoing. I was talking to somebody a while ago who I was talking about sin, explaining that all have sinned. He said, I take exception to that. I don't sin. I actually am a flawed character. Everybody's flawed. But I don't sin. So we had to sort of discuss that a little bit. And like so many other people, he measured himself against other people. He concluded he wasn't as bad as many other people. And people who think that way often conclude that because they live respectable lives, they're bound to be acceptable to God, if indeed he exists. But the Bible teaches otherwise. And Paul says here that they were dead in trespasses and sins. And if you look at verses 2 and the first part of 3a, he goes on to explain they followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So Paul goes on to explain to these Christians what they were once like. And Paul recognized that there was a malign spirit at work in that society and in their lives. And that's still true today. There is a malign spirit at work in this world and in the lives of men and women. In their particular case, they were Ephesians. They lived in this city of Ephesus. They were absorbed with the worship of that great goddess that we sometimes call Artemis, or sometimes known as Diana. There was this worship, there was this cult. And you read about it in Acts chapter 19. It permeated the culture of the day. It affected every aspect of life. It made Ephesus the commercial center that it was, the very prosperous city which focused on this cult. Many people made lots of money out of the cult of Diana or Artemis. There was a temple where Artemis was worshipped, built in her honor. And to be to actually be employed, you had to be a member of a guild. And those guilds were very much linked to this cult. And so it was that temple worship was required, and often that included temple prostitution. And so Paul is talking about the way of life that many of these people experienced. And his verdict is that they were by nature, verse 3, they were by nature children of wrath. But not only were they dead in trespasses and sins, but Paul in verse 12 says they were separated. They were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenant of promise. His diagnosis was that before they had come to Christ, they were separated. They were separated from God. They were separated from Christ. They were aliens and strangers. And he calls them twice in verse 11 and in verse 12 to remember. He says in verse 11, remember. Verse 12, remember. Remember what you were. You were strangers and aliens, separated from God. That they were aliens. They may well have been at home in Ephesus, but they were aliens in terms of the kingdom of God. They had no part in the covenant that God had made with his people, and none of the promises of salvation applied to them. And so, just sort of wrapping this bit up, they were both separated from God because of their sin. And in verse 3, Paul's conclusion to that is that they were children of wrath. But now Paul concludes that as strangers and aliens, verse 12, they were without hope and without God in the world. They were without hope and without God in the world. So they were children of wrath and they were without hope and without God. All sounds very pessimistic. In any event, what's it got to do with us? We don't worship idols. We're not given to temple prostitution, at least not in Western society. I think it does go on in other places, but not here. That just doesn't apply to us. What's the relevance? But the reality, of course, is that Paul is describing the condition of men and women's hearts in every age and in every society, even here in Britain, even here in Wiltshire, even here in North Bradley in the 21st century. Of course, we may not worship silver replicas of Diana or Artemis. We may not worship at temples, but we do worship. We worship different gods. We worship the god of greed, the god of selfishness, the god of pleasure, the god of indulgence. These are the things that characterize us in our situation. And foundationally, whoever we are, however good we are, even Christians, foundationally, we have failed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And where it comes to is this, that anything that takes the place of God in our lives is the God we worship. And so Paul's diagnosis about our condition, as it would have been with the Ephesians, is that if we're without saving faith in Jesus Christ, we too are dead in trespasses and sins. We too are alienated from God. We're strangers to his grace. And Paul would say to us this morning, and that is what you were all at one time, objects of wrath, having no hope and without God in this world. And that is what we were. But we're going to move on now to think about what we've become, verses 4 to 6 and verse 13. And here we actually move from the negative to the positive, from the pessimistic to the optimistic. I was just looking at your website and I noticed that you did dealt with something about pessimism and optimism last Sunday evening. So that's just sort of coincidence, anyway, from a human point of view. But the late John Stott has written about this, that Paul first plumbs the depths of pessimism about man and then rises to the heights of optimism about God. Do you like that? You know, he plumbs the depths of pessimism about man, then rises to the heights of optimism about God. And if you notice, both verse 4 and verse 13 start with the word but. But. That's a really great word. Whenever you come across that in the Bible, you're in for a treat. But God. You know, this is the situation, but God has done something about that situation. That's what we're dealing with here this morning. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, but God has made us alive. And look at verse 13, isn't it? But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, we were considering a moment or two ago that we're separated, alienated, strangers, far off, have been brought near. But we have been brought near. So can you see the change, the transformation that we were perhaps referring to is so amazing, far more than any transformation that dear Megan would have encountered in earthly terms. And so, this is what we're dealing with. And firstly, he says that they have been saved. That's his first thing in the first part of this chapter. They've been saved. And he describes their salvation, if you look at verses 5 and 6, in a threefold manner, verses 5 and 6, that he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive. Okay, first thing, we were made alive together with Christ. Verse 6, and raised up with him, with Christ, that is, and also in verse 6, and seated with him, with Christ in the heavenly places, or seated with God in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. We've been made alive in Christ, raised up with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. Now, all of these things, these three things, happen to Christ Jesus. He was resurrected. He was made alive. He rose up. He was raised up. He ascended. We were celebrating Ascension Day recently, and he's now seated. This is the state, the present state of Jesus. He's seated in the heavenly places. He was made alive, raised up, and seated. But Paul isn't talking about Jesus, is he? He's talking about us, isn't he? And he's saying that the things that happened to Jesus have happened to us because we're in Jesus. We've been made alive in Jesus. We've been raised with Jesus. And we're seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. These are the things that have happened to us because we're in him and they happened to him. What God has done first in the life of Jesus, he has done with us as well. What an amazing privilege. What an amazing transformation. Can you imagine it? No, you can't, neither can I. But just accept it. This is what's happened, an amazing privilege. They were objects of God's wrath, and now they're objects of God's grace and mercy. And that's the first thing. So the first thing, because then later Paul describes it in another way. Look at verse 13. Our second but now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have been brought near. You see, Paul goes on to describe an insurmountable barrier that naturally existed between these Ephesians and between God. But not just between the Ephesians and God, but between the Ephesians and God's people. There was this insurmountable barrier, and he'll go on later. We're not dealing with it this morning. He'll go on later to deal with that barrier. But suffice it to say at this stage, this morning, that what's happened is that this insurmountable barrier between us and God and between us and God's people has been broken down. This separation, this natural separation and alienation has been completely demolished, and we're able to draw near to God again through Jesus because of what Jesus has done, as we shall see. So, the Ephesians who were spiritually dead have been made alive. They've been raised and seated in the heavenly places. And having been separated, they have been brought near. Their transformation, their situation has been transformed. And what has happened to them has also happened to us if we're trusting in Jesus this morning. This is our present reality. Glory in it. Rejoice in it. Worship God because of it. We too are made alive in Christ. We're raised with him. We too, even now, are seated with him in heavenly places. That's God's perspective on our present situation. And we too have been brought near to God and made part of his kingdom, even becoming members of his family, as we thought of earlier, and heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's true of us because of him, because we're in Christ. But how has this come about? I've got to be very brief here. How has it come about? I've got to be brief because we've only got a short amount of time. Just two things, verses 4 to 5. This is the first one, because of God's grace, because of God's mercy and grace. That's the first thing. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul describes God as being rich in mercy by virtue of his great love towards us. Even when we were in rebellion against him, God saved us. So in the first place, it was because of his mercy and grace extended to us. He uses the word mercy to describe God, and he twice uses the word grace in verses 5 and 8. Warren Wiersbe describes God's mercy as God not giving us what we deserve. You see, we deserve judgments. And God withholds that judgment in his mercy. He's rich in mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And Warren Wiersbe says that God's grace is that he then gives us the things we don't deserve. So he pours his love into our hearts. He showers us with undeserved blessings as an act of grace. Because of our sin, we were his enemies, objects of wrath. But out of his great love and his mercy towards us, God has saved us as an act of grace. It's his gift to us. It's an act of grace. It was true of the Ephesians, and it's true of us this morning. And Paul goes on to explain, we won't develop it, that they're not saved because of their good deeds, but because of the grace of God. But in verse 13, he uses another expression, and we've already considered it this morning in our taking the communion. He says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This is the second explanation for our changed status, our transformation. Paul insists here and in other places that a price had to be paid for our salvation, and that price was the death and the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put simply, God cannot overlook sin. However much he loves us, however much he wants to shower us with mercy, he can't simply overlook our sin. It wouldn't be true to his character. If he's to remain just, he must deal with sin. And Paul states here that God did deal with sin, but he dealt with sin in his own Son, Jesus, becoming the object of God's righteous wrath and bearing God's judgment. Jesus became our substitute. He stood in our place. He took the punishment that we should have had. And because it's been taken, we cannot take it ourselves. And Paul insists here in other places that God has acted on our behalf to save us and to bring us into a relationship with himself. Very briefly, our third point is what we will be. Verses 7 to 8, I'll just touch on this. You see, God's purpose in saving us is twofold. In the first place, he loved us, and it's for our benefit. It's to transform us. It's to bring us into relationship with himself. And that is a wonderful, wonderful a reality and a wonderful blessing. But God's purpose is more than just for our benefit. It's for his as well. It's for God's benefit as well. You see, it's for his glory. God is very jealous for his glory. And that's no bad thing. You see, God doesn't seek glory for himself out of some vanity in a way that we might do. God is glorified because it's right that he should be glorified. It's right that he should be glorified. And we can't really understand him without glorifying him. Part of our understanding of God, when God, Moses said to God, "Show me your glory," God showed himself to Moses, and he did so as a forgiving, kind God. But you know, it's only as God is glorified by his creatures that his creatures can be totally fulfilled. We find our fulfillment, our ultimate fulfillment, in glorifying God, because that's what we were made for. We were made to worship God, and it's only as we worship God that we're truly fulfilled. The greatest act of God is not creation, for all its wonder and amazing beauty. By far the greatest act of God is the redemption of lost men and women. We were created in God's image. And the angels gaze in wonder at the acts of God in redeeming lost men and women, rebellious men and women, I might say. They're amazed at the fact that God the Son became man and descended through their ranks so that he might lift sinners up through their ranks to be seated with him, to be heirs with him of all the glory. And God's intentions in the coming ages, redeemed men and women, you and I should be seen as trophies of his grace. And in the coming ages, redeemed men and women, we'll not only gaze in wonder into the face of God's glory, but we will ourselves share in that glory. And that in itself is amazing testimony to the principalities and powers of how great God really is. We're done. If I can just say two things. Firstly, there's a challenge to our position before God. And if we've never come to know Christ for ourselves, then we're in the situation that Paul describes these Ephesians as having been in. Objects of God's wrath, strangers to his grace. We fall short of the standards daily. But the good news is that God has acted on our behalf. Jesus took our place, took our punishment. And if we come to him in confession and repentance, turning from our sins, believing in him, we too will know this transformation. But the second point of application is for those of us who are trusting in Jesus. First of all, we're to be encouraged. Now, this is written for our encouragement. And we can be encouraged. And we've only had a short space of time to look at this, spend more time on your own studying it. But we should be encouraged by what we read. But also, God has prepared for us good works that we should enter into. And the other purpose for us, point of application, is that we should walk in those ways that God has set out for us, that we should live what he refers to in chapter 1 as holy and blameless lives, that also that we should live for his glory. Paul will go on to counsel the Ephesian Christians about their lifestyle individually and corporately that was not pleasing to him. He'll go on to talk about their lack of love in the fellowship. He'll go on to talk about the lack of unity in the fellowship. He'll actually go on to talk about issues of sexual morality in their lives. And also unhelpful relationships domestically. And so these are things that he will go on to deal with in later chapters. And these are things that... And also he will encourage them to take to themselves the whole armor of God, because he knew about this malign spirit at work. And I would just suggest that we need to take those things to heart this morning. We know our own hearts. I don't know the fellowship. You know what is going on here. If there are things here, as you read through Ephesians, that you think apply to you, then this is for you to take on board. because God's purposes are that we should both be encouraged and that that our lives should be transformed here on earth as they have been transformed in reality in heaven. We are the people of God. We're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Let's be encouraged and let us determine that we will live lives that please God and honour him. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are going to close by turning to